You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Jesus here gives two parables, and the foundation of these two parables has to do with prayer, which is one of the foundations of the kingdom of God. How are we to be marked as God's people? How are we to be marked as citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, it's by prayer. How is your prayer life? Is your prayer life indicating that you are indeed a citizen of the kingdom? But as we shall see, prayer is hard work. We often lose heart. We often lose motivation. In our passage this morning, Jesus wants to encourage us not to give in to the temptation to not pray. And while encouraging us not to give up, he also tells us of what the character of our prayers should be. Or rather, the character of the prayer. So Jesus begins his teaching about prayer on the tail end of his discourse on his imminent return, which was in Luke. We looked at that, Luke 17. And this is a fitting place to put a teaching on prayer. We have no idea when Jesus is coming back. We do not know the day, the time, the season. We are at a complete loss with regards to this information. I mean, Jesus himself said, "I do not know." And so the arrogance of people who claim that they do. So with this knowledge that Jesus may delay still in returning, just as he has delayed for the past nearly 2,000 years, what are his followers to be doing while waiting? We're to pray. A praying Christian is a waiting Christian. We pray as we wait for Christ's return. We pray as we wait for God to move, not only in our life, but in the lives of those around us. We pray as we wait to see God's grace manifest itself in and around and among us. In essence, prayer is waiting upon the King, coming into his royal throne room, not dictating to him, not demanding of him, but quite simply waiting on him. And Jesus is going to teach us about waiting with prayer, because it is very hard for us to wait on people, on things. And Jesus knows this. And he teaches us by way of parable, as he often does. And he says this: "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." This is an unrighteous judge. And that's made explicitly clear in verse 6. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. This judge does not do the right thing by all accounts, neither by God nor by man. He's perhaps a ruthless judge, or perhaps he's a judge who takes bribes from the wealthy. We don't know the exact stint of his unrighteousness. But in the parable, there is also a bold widow, the complete opposite of the judge. The judge had power, the widow had none. The judge had authority, the widow had none. But uncaring about the character of the judge, the character of the widow is unrelenting. She sought justice, and she harassed the judge to give it. The justice was to help her in a conflict with an adversary. Now, we don't know anything else about this adversary, but we can surmise a few things. Widows, especially women widows during this time, were at the mercy of their family for support. So the widow is being unjustly treated, perhaps by a family member, we do not know. Either way, she's facing grave danger. She's in desperate need. Someone is taking advantage of her or taking from her, and she has no one to turn to except this unrighteous judge. And he refuses her. I mean, the callousness of this judge who sees this widow's need and yet turns a blind eye. He does not grant her the justice that she is longing for. And so she gives up and goes home. That's not what happens. She bothers the judge again. And he says no. And she bothers the judge again. And he says no. This word for bothering is actually a group of words that literally means to cause distress or to cause trouble. The widow is stressing the judge out by her continual asking. Anyone with little children gets a little feel of this when you're out at the store. In verse 5, the judge says, "So that she will not beat me down." This is a very funny expression that Luke uses. It can literally mean to give someone a black eye or to strike one physically. So the judge is perhaps worried that the widow is going to come into his office and beat him up. This is a tough widow. She's not taking no for an answer. She's ready to go all in on this judge. She bothers him again. And finally, not because of his righteousness, but because of his annoyance, or perhaps because of his fear, the judge relents. He grants her justice. And what relief. She gets the justice she was waiting for, the justice that she needed so desperately. Now, are we to have this attitude? That's the question that's always asked when Jesus gives a parable. Where do we fit in? Where does God fit in this parable? This is a little bit of the confusing part here. Are we to threaten God? Well, of course not. We are no threat to God. He is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate judge. But we are indeed to come to him continually. We are to cry to him unceasingly, as Paul states. Prayer should be a constant reflex of the Christian's life. But it's important to understand here, it's not that God is like the unrighteous judge. Similar to the parable that we saw a few months ago with the friend who comes to his friend at midnight. And the point of that parable was, God's not like this friend. God's not like the one who's annoyed by his friend's request. There's a contrast that takes place here. This is made clear by what Jesus says in verse 7. And will not God, or another way, but will not God? And the point is actually this. God does not need to be pestered by you. Why? Because he's already given you justice. He has guaranteed justice for you, his elect. And it will come speedily. We have a glimpse of it already. The justice has been granted. He has declared that you are his child and forgiven of all sins. And the justice is yet to come as well. And it's guaranteed to come. Just as Jesus' return is guaranteed to come. This is not a parable that persuades you to keep bothering God with your prayers, even though you should pray unceasingly, as Jesus says, who you should come to him day and night. That's not the emphasis of this prayer. It's a parable not to lose heart. Not how to pray. It's not to lose heart. It's what Jesus clearly states. This is not a parable that teaches you to just wait for your prayers to be answered, as if the prayers are the end goal. Some of your prayers may never be answered. Or at least never be answered by a yes. This is not a parable that says whether you pray, whatever you pray for, as long as you wait long enough, no matter what it is, you're going to get it. This is a parable that teaches a lesson that you wait upon a king who loves you. This is a parable declaring the character of Almighty God. And here's the point of the parable. Unlike the unrighteous judge, Almighty God is on your side. Do you believe that? Are you convinced of that? He's not an unrighteous judge that you have to plead with and beg with and pester and threaten with a black eye. He is an almighty God that declares that he is for you and not against you. Even when injustice is mounting against you, in whatever form or fashion that may be, even when oppression takes place in your life or persecution may take place, God has brought you redemption. He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He has promised himself to you. And this is why we keep praying. This is why we pray day and night. This is the motivation. It's not our character, i.e., the character of persistence that Jesus is emphasizing here, but the character of God. It's who God is that motivates us to just keep praying. Praying day and night to him. Because we know that God is a loving God and he has showered that love upon you. God indeed will bring justice to you, his children. He's guaranteed this. And we see that justice most vividly in the next parable. There are two men praying, Jesus says. Just continues this story here. Two men praying, one is a Pharisee. Now, immediately, anyone hearing that, the original hearers or the original readers, would recognize this Pharisee to be a religious man, to be a righteous person. He's in the temple praying. He's close to God, so to speak. And the Pharisee is standing upright as they would pray, perhaps because he is an upright person. He believes himself to be. And although it's not mentioned in the text, the way he probably was praying was head up, arms up, basking in the favor that he's received from God. And this Pharisee, he is so religious. He goes above and beyond the call of duty. He goes above and beyond any religious requirements. He tithes everything, which was not prescribed by the law of Moses. You were to tithe your crops and tithe your livestock, but not everything you literally possessed was to be tithed. But this Pharisee tithes even the smallest of garden herbs. Jesus says elsewhere, mint, cumin, dill, trying to separate little mint leaves. His work towards righteousness is absolutely perfect. I mean, he fasts twice a week. You only had to fast once a year, according to the law of Moses, on the Day of Atonement, nationwide fast. This Pharisee fasts twice a week. And he begins his prayer in verse 11 with thanking God. This is certainly good. Start your prayer with thanking God. But what does he thank God for? This Pharisee prays as if he's the judge. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. He has sat on the seat of judgment. He's innocent himself, but he declares that all these other people around him, they're guilty. And they're guilty of heinous crimes, too. I mean, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. extortioners, unjust, adulterers. These are terrible offenses. And as the judge, looking down upon these offenses, he thanks God that he's not like them. And he's judging the man who is praying near him. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. And you can almost get a sense for how the words are just rolling out of his mouth with disdain. The tax collector is the complete opposite of this Pharisee. He's despised in the culture. He's treated with contempt. Just as widows often were. You see the connection. He's standing far off. He's not even near the temple. He's probably not even allowed to get near the temple. He's a Jew, more than likely. He's standing in maybe a court of Gentiles because of the disdain that the Jews had for their own countrymen, taxing them and extorting them. He's not welcome there, to say the least. And he calls himself a sinner. Now, this is not like how some use the term today. I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. I heard that a lot in the South. And that's not like this. This is a term of exclusion. He's negatively set apart, away from the covenant community of God. He's ostracized from the people of God. He's like the widow. And unlike the Pharisee who looked up to heaven with the sun just shining on his face, the tax collector stares down at the ground. And unlike the Pharisee who lifts up his arms to heaven, basking in the grace of God, receiving the blessing, so he thought, this tax collector cannot lift his hands to heaven. Instead, what does he do? He just beats his chest. Why? Why would he do that? His heart is wrong. It's an act of deep contrition. It's recognizing that there's something in me that's broken. There's something in me that's causing my pain in my life. It's not just external. It's not just things around me. It's actually deep within. I'm broken. You see, this tax collector, he understood justice very, very well. But he understood that he should be on the receiving end of God's justice because of his sin. Everything that's said about him is true. He is a sinner. He is ostracized from the community. He's ostracized from God. He is apart. His heart is wrong. But he repents. He seeks forgiveness. He turns to the God who could and would forgive him. And when Jesus first told this parable, his entire audience, including his disciples, would have bet that the one who's righteous in this story most certainly would have been the Pharisee. The one on whom God's favor would have rested, certainly. They would have bet a lot of money on it. But listen to what Jesus says next. I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It was the tax collector who was deemed righteous rather than the Pharisee. It was the tax collector who received not the justice that he deserved, but the justice of God's grace. Repentance did not make him righteous, nor does it make anyone righteous. Repentance merely turned him towards the righteous God who forgives. For God has given us grace immeasurable in His Son, Jesus Christ, that all who look to Him, which is a humbling act, not to look to yourself, but all who look to Jesus Christ will be saved. Saved from our sins, saved from our wicked heart that we cannot escape from and that we cannot do anything about. And we're all in this position. We're all in desperate need. We all, in a sense, should be the ones beating our chest. For everyone in this room is one of these two people. Everyone in this room is either the Pharisee or the tax collector. You're either working towards your righteousness by what you do, by your good works, and you're seeking to earn God's favor by all these works, which are all insufficient to earn God's favor because all of our works are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. They're tainted, they're polluted by sin. Or you're like this tax collector who sees no righteousness in yourself, but only a righteous God who forgives. And the question, Liberty Church, is which one are you? Are you the Pharisee or are you the tax collector? Are you trusting in your own works to earn God's favor? Works such as giving, works such as attendance to church, even works such as prayer. That even when we pray, we often have this Pharisaical mindset with us. God, I'm praying. Look what I'm doing now. I don't do this very often, but I'm praying now. Therefore, shouldn't you bless me? Shouldn't you grant such favor upon me? And now we're using prayer just like the Pharisee used his tithe of the mint. It doesn't work that way. All of our deeds are filthy. We need Christ. We need Jesus desperately. And Jesus ends this parable with a warning. If you exalt yourself like this Pharisee, that is, if you are determined to trust yourself to earn God's favor, guess what? You will be humbled. You will be brought low. But if you humble yourself like the tax collector, realizing that you have nothing good apart from God, well, the converse is true. God will exalt you. He will exalt you. As he says, Paul says in Colossians 3, he will seat you up in the heavenly places with Christ. You can't get more exalted than that. And this theme of humility goes right along with what Jesus says next. It all fits together. How are we to approach God with absolute humility and contrition of heart? We do not come into his royal chamber as equals, strutting our stuff. Look at what I've done. He's the king over all the universe. All justice is in his hands. He's holy, holy, holy. We're to approach him in holiness. He's also a heavenly father. And we approach him as children. And this is the tension of the paradox that we have to live in. We can't mitigate against it. There's a tension, and it's just the reality a holy, just, almighty God that you're unworthy to even look up to, has also said, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Jesus beckons the children to come to him in verse 16. And receiving the children is a picture of God receiving us. He has indeed received us. As we're humble, as we're acknowledging that he's receiving us because of what he's done for us. Jesus' warning to the disciples, do not hinder the children, harkens back to Jesus' warning just a few verses ago about causing children to stumble. In a sense, the disciples were doing just that. They were keeping the children from experiencing Christ. But all of God's children have access to God through the shed blood of Jesus. And we can come boldly. As we enter into God's presence, the great King, the mighty King, we are humbled. We're absolutely humbled by the fact that it took the death of his son in order to receive you. So let us rejoice, but let us do so with contrition. Let us celebrate. Of course, let us celebrate. But let us do so with our eyes fixed on our gracious King. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded through this passage of how I should approach you. And I confess that I do so often, very flippantly. My prayer life is not like one who is entering into the king's royal court, speaking to the God of the universe. My prayer is often one of selfish desires, treating you as a friend rather than a Lord. Well, I pray that we would be a praying people, that we would unceasingly pray day and night. But I do pray that the motivation of our prayer is not our own character, our own persistence, our own good works, our own desire to be blessed, that our motivation to pray would be you, God Almighty. And that we would pray because you're a loving God, you're a righteous judge, and you have given us grace beyond measure. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.